So for the last many weeks, we've been working our way through the letter to the Galatian churches. And the issue at hand is, what is the gospel and what does it mean to become a part of the family of God? And what Paul is saying is that the plan of God from the very beginning has been to create one universal family, with no divisions and no separation, and that when sin came in and disrupted the shalom of God's creation, God decided to do something about that, and that something was a plan of restoration. He called Abraham and his descendants and said, "I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The problem was that Abraham's descendants became part of the problem rather than part of the solution. And ultimately, God sends his son. And he sends his son in order to restore the world to God's original intention. To bring about redemption, to bring about restoration, to bring about renewal. And so Paul enters into that story by getting knocked off his horse, literally, on the road to Damascus when he was a Pharisee, given to the Torah, given to the law, and he meets Jesus face to face, and Jesus reorients his entire life. And part of what Paul ends up doing is meeting people like the people who make up the Galatian churches, people who are outside the people of Israel and are invited to become insiders. Not through following the law, not through circumcision, not by keeping kosher, not by keeping the Sabbath or any of the elements of the law, but by faith in the Messiah and faith alone. And so Paul, his argument to the Galatians are, there are people who have come into your midst who are trying to put you off the path. They're trying to say you have to have Jesus plus the law, Jesus plus right behavior, Jesus plus the right doctrine. And what Paul is saying is, there is no Jesus plus. There is only Jesus. Christ and Christ alone is the source of our life. Christ and Christ alone is the source of our unity. If we make anything other than Christ alone, we engage in idolatry. We take even that which is good, given for a good purpose, and we make it into something that is destructive. And that's what Paul's been arguing against. And now we come to this passage, these five short verses in Galatians 5. I invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's word. "When God called you, my dear family, he called you to make you free. But you mustn't use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Rather, you must become each other's servants. For the whole law is summed up in one word, namely this: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour each other, watch out, you may end up being destroyed by each other. Let me say this to you: live by the Spirit and you won't do what the flesh wants you to. For the flesh wants to go against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They are opposed to each other, so that you can't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The word of the Lord. This text is all about freedom. But it's about the true freedom that doesn't mean we get to do anything that we please. It's one thing to get set free from prison or to be set free from slavery. It's quite another thing to recognize that what we do with our freedom is equally important. Maturity in Christ recognizes that while we might be free from restraint, the real issue is not what we are set free from, but what we are set free for. Paul's been arguing that those who trust in Jesus the Messiah are free from their pagan roots and the things that they've trusted in the past to kind of figure out life and how life goes. Or they've been set free from the Torah, the law, if they're Jews, and their understanding of the way life works. In fact, what Paul has been saying is that God has accomplished an even greater exodus in that Jesus wins freedom for both Jews and Gentiles. And I would say that that's true for us as Americans today. You know, we may have an understanding of the way things work, and we have voices, loud voices, who are proclaiming this is the way things need to work and telling us that if we follow that way, things are going to be okay. And in the midst of that, if Paul were writing a letter to us, he'd be saying, don't buy that false promise. You've been set free in Christ. What are you set free for? What does real freedom look like? Another way to put that is, how does one live meaningfully in light of God's righteousness coming through Christ and not through the law? How do we live if the law, as Paul has said in Galatians, has run its course? Paul answers it with one word, love. We've been set free for love. Love is not a new set of rules. Paul and Jesus line up directly here. Self-giving love for God and one's neighbor encompasses the entire law. In Matthew 22, we read this. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with the question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second like it," that comes from Deuteronomy, by the way, "and the second like it is, love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says this interesting phrase, "All of the law and the prophets hang on this." These two commandments, love God and love people. So I thought, okay, if Jesus quotes that and Paul quotes that, maybe I ought to go back and read it in its context in Leviticus. So I went back to Leviticus, and I want you to listen. In Leviticus 19:18, it says, "Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Here's what it says running up to that, as a description of what it is to love your neighbor. Starts off with, "When you harvest your crops, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your fields, and do not pick up what the harvesters drop. It's the same with your grape crop. Do not strip every last bunch of grapes from the vines, and do not pick up the grapes that fall on the ground. Leave them for the poor and the foreigners who live among you. For I, the Lord, am your God." Well, I don't need to pay attention to that because I don't have grapes and I don't have a field, right? So what's God talking about there? Providing for people who don't have fields and grapes. The people who are the haves need to provide for the have-nots. Don't squeeze every ounce of produce out of your work for yourself. Then he says, "Do not steal, don't cheat one another, don't lie. Don't use my name to swear a falsehood and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Do not cheat or rob anyone. Always pay your hired workers promptly. Show your fear of God by treating the deaf with respect and by not taking advantage of the blind. I am the Lord. Always judge your neighbors fairly, never favoring the poor nor showing deference to the rich. Do not spread slanderous gossip among your people. Don't try to get ahead at the cost of your neighbor's life, for I am the Lord. Do not nurse hatred in your heart for any of your relatives. Confront your neighbors directly so you will not be held guilty for their crimes. Never seek vengeance or bear a grudge against anyone, but love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." See, even in its original setting, the command to love God and love people is all about love. The way you treat others, the way you talk to others, it's all about love. Paul knows even as Jesus taught, that freedom without responsibility is a recipe for chaos. So God's call on our lives is always a call to mission and responsibility. And Paul rejects self-centered fleshly living, whether that comes under the guise of pagan religion or living according to the law. When Paul uses the word flesh, it can mean different things. Sometimes when he uses the word flesh, it's just talking about our bodies. We're flesh and bone. That's part of the way that it's used. A second way that it's used is the same way that when John uses the word world, uses the word world, he's talking about the world separated from God, ordered against God, in opposition to God. For God so loved the world, ordered against him and separated from him, that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, when he uses the word flesh, sometimes Paul means living our lives ordered apart from God, separated from God, in rejection to God. And that's why that verse, that word, is sometimes translated our sinful nature. The third way, and the way he's using it here in Galatians, it's a way of living that is in opposition to the Spirit and his working and leading, even when it's according to the law, because the law is something that takes place in the flesh. Circumcision is something that takes place in the flesh. So when he talks about living according to the Spirit, he's talking about living according to love. Living according to the Spirit and living according to love are exactly the same thing. It's clear from Paul's letter that there is existing in Galatians a problem with squabbling and division and bickering and backbiting that's going on. So much so that Paul uses the very strong language. If you allow yourself to live according to the flesh, what's going to happen is you're going to bite and devour one another, and you'll end up destroying the very thing that God has created in the church. The very act of this kind of wrangling is a sign that we're not living according to the Spirit. The very act of fighting and wrangling over points of doctrine today in the church is actually tearing the family apart. You know, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning. You go to different churches, and the habit of how it's celebrated is different in different churches. I mentioned a few weeks ago that when I was first became a Christian, it was through the ministry of a Presbyterian church, and we celebrated communion once a quarter. And then I came here, and we celebrate communion once a month, and now we celebrate it every week. And some of you come from an Anglican background, and you celebrate every week. Some of you have had a Catholic background. And the Catholics understand communion to be one thing, and the Anglicans can understand it to be another thing. Baptist churches understand communion to be something, and Presbyterian churches understand it to be something else. Well, for most of us, those different understandings don't mean much of anything to any of us. But 200 years ago, in this country, people were killed for holding different opinions about that. Great separation. The very thing that is intended to bring us together became a point of division because it was being celebrated according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit. And the same thing is true about baptism. So Paul presses his point home by quoting from Jesus, "Love your neighbor as yourself." His point is that the way to live by loving your neighbor as yourself is central to Jesus. The Jesus way is to follow the Spirit by loving one another. So if keeping the law is in fact a way of living in slavery to the flesh, what is the alternative? Paul says it's to allow the Spirit of God to direct your life. I find that really interesting. You know, he doesn't say, go back to the Scriptures and find that list in Leviticus and live that way. He's saying, live according to the law of love by allowing the Spirit to direct your life. The only way to really be free is to allow the Spirit to direct you. Okay, coming from an evangelical background, that feels scary to me. I would much rather say, give me a list of rules and regulations that I can follow. Paul rejects that out of hand. He says, following the way of the flesh, following the law, you'll never get to freedom. Because the flesh and the spirit are in opposition to one another. The way of freedom is not by following the law, but by following the way of love. James, in his letter, says the same thing. If you keep the royal law found in Scripture, and then he says what that royal law is, what do you imagine he says? Love your neighbor. That's what he says. You're doing right. The way of love is the way of Jesus. It's the way of the King. It's the royal law. And Paul is saying this is absolutely crucial to the way of life. And it isn't just talk about love that counts. It's the action of love. John, in his first letter, I'm going to read a large passage of 1 John. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his love as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. It's as if he's saying, even though no one has ever seen God, if we live as lovers, we show God to the world. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. I mean, come on, John, are you going to beat this drum over and over again? I guess so. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on this day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out all fear. Our world is a dangerous place, and there are people who want to play on the fears that we have. And so they amp up the rhetoric for fear. And what they say is, we gotta fight this enemy. And the way to fight the enemy is through the law. And what God says in his word is, the antidote to fear is love. The way to fight fear is not by becoming more powerful and more dangerous and more aggressive and kick people out. The way to fight fear is to love. That is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so radical. It calls upon us to lay down our fears and pick up love. David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons have written several books that have talked about the kind of the negative view of Christians in America by people on the outside. One of the books I have taught several times in this church called The Next Christians. Another one is called Unchristian. Another one is called You Lost Me. And their most recent book is called Good Faith, Being Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme. And in the midst of that book, there's a little section in which they talk about love. They talk about good faith. What does good faith look like? Because part of their premise is there's bad faith. What does good faith look like? This is what they say. Good faith starts with loving God and loving others. the great commandment. Jesus summarizes God's law like this: love God with all your heart and your soul and all your mind, and love other people as yourself. Then they say, our friend Steve Garber says, Christians' biggest challenge today is that we've learned to love the wrong things. We need rightly ordered love to be people of good faith. When we are missing the ingredient of love, we lack humility. We all know Christians who believe the right things and appear to live faithfully, but their arrogance is abrasive and off-putting. I'm just telling the straight truth, they say, as though truth needs an adjective. If we are honest with ourselves, each of us who holds orthodox belief in high regard struggles with this from time to time. We must be wary of becoming like the self-righteous religious leaders of Jesus' day who hijacked God's revelation to suit their own purposes. We might say that one indicator of a lack of love is a laser-like focus on good as orderly and right to the exclusion of the other equally facets of biblical goodness. We may be orderly and right, but as Paul says, without love, we are a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I would say that we love others. We know what that looks like when we are devoted to their good. So when I love Dave Carpenter, either one, when I love Dave Carpenter, I'm devoted to his good. Regardless of how he behaves and what he does, I'm devoted to his good. That's what it means to love him. That's what it means to love Ann Yenny. I'm devoted to her good. That's why we're called as Christians to love other people the way we want to be loved. Good faith. The freedom of love comes from a new relationship of love with God through faith in Jesus. By being incorporated into his life and being wrapped up into his story, not with a new set of laws and rules and regulations, it's based on a living and organic relationship of love that is transforming. That I personally am being transformed. But not just I personally, but we corporately are being transformed. And not just we as the church, but that we live as salt and light in a world that needs to be transformed as well. So that the society in which we live becomes a society that's marked by love and not by fear. The antidote to fear is love. Truly loving one another from the heart, for Jesus and for Paul and for all of the other writers of the New Testament, was a fulfillment of God's will. Everything else, no matter what it is of the flesh, no matter how much it is couched in proper theological language or spiritual language. Authentic Christianity is not merely saying to Kathy, I love you. Or it's not even saying to Bruce, I love you in Christ. That's not good enough. That's not what it is to live by the Spirit. Words can be cheap. As John says, it is love in action that makes a difference. That's what counts. So Jesus is the way and Jesus is the model. As Paul says in Romans, God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He gave himself for us. And every time we come to this table, we hear the words, this is my body given for you. Every time we come to this table, we are reminded of that kind of transforming love. So the freedom that God gives us in giving us a new heart and a new mind and a new spirit is it provides us a platform for serving one another in love. And that love is defined by Christ's self-sacrificial giving of himself. It's love inspired by his Spirit, empowered by his Spirit, living in us and through us and for us and with us. That love is expressed in doing good not only for one another, but also for the world. What we're going to talk about next week is how that love generates a different kind of fruit in our lives. Bottom line is that we are able to love one another not because of just trying harder or greater discipline or living by the rules, but because God's love is in us and overpowers us. Not just overpowers us, but empowers us. I've been talking in my class on Sunday school the last few weeks about the Emperor Julian in the 4th century. In the 4th century, he was very, very concerned about the inroads that the Christian community had made in the empire, and he thought it was making the empire weak. And so he blamed Christians because they were taking care of not only their poor, but the poor outside of them and loving people. He was concerned because they were not only having meals together in which they shared table fellowship and loved one another, but they invited other people to be a part of that table fellowship. And so he ordered his priests and his Roman officials to go out and love the poor and take care of them. And so they did. They went out and they tried to perform acts of service to the poor. But it failed miserably. And the reason it failed miserably is because they didn't love the poor from the heart. All they were doing is going through the motions. And when Christians go through the motions of loving people and don't actually love people from the heart, we fail. Amen. So that's why we need to come to this table and receive the love of God in all of its depth, so that our lives can be transformed through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. I want to invite the elders and deacons who are here to serve, if you would please come forward. Father, I ask that you would take these common and ordinary elements of bread and the fruit of the vine and set them apart for your sacred purpose and use in our lives. And in the same way, you would take our common and ordinary lives and set us apart for your sacred purpose in this world. That even as our Lord Jesus gave himself for us, that we would be agents of his love and grace for the sake of the world. That your Spirit would meet us here at this table with grace and love, so that we might meet the world with grace and love. In Jesus' name, amen.